Last time, 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jacob and his wrestling match. And from that we learned that two things, really. God would not allow Jacob to continue on with his own strength and effort. You remember that he touched his hip and caused him to be his hip to be dislocated. And I think the purpose of that was to show him and to show us that God wants us to lean on him and not on our own understanding. And Jacob had to learn that lesson. And I think that's why he physically got his hip dislocated. And the second thing we learned was that Jacob asked for a blessing. Remember, he said, I won't let you go until you bless me. And while God does bless us, oftentimes the blessing is not what we think it's going to be. That was the second thing we talked about. In his case, his blessing was a physical handicap for the rest of his life. He wasn't expecting that. But yet we know from Scripture that that was what he needed. And as a result of that, he was a better man, a better person. So those kind of just a little review from last time. But we have been working towards this showdown of today for a long time, the time that Jacob would eventually meet up with his brother Esau, who 20 years earlier, he had, by deceit and trickery, he had robbed Esau both of his the blessing that his father gave him and his birthright, two different things. And Esau has been fuming over this for 20 years. And Jacob has been worried about this for over 20 years. And finally today, we're going to see what happens when they come back together. So we're going to pick up in Genesis 33, chapter 33, verse 1. And here comes Esau. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. You may remember he had told messengers that I'm coming to see Jacob with 400 warriors. And it was very clear to Jacob that the reason he was bringing all these men was not for a welcome home party, but I'm going to destroy you type of a party. So here they come. So he said he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the other two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. And here's a surprising verse, verse 4. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him, and he threw his arms around his neck, and he kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, these are the children God has graciously given your servant. Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they bowed down. Esau asked, what's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met? To find favor in your eyes, my lord, Jacob said. And here Jacob reveals the true motivation that he was trying to literally earn his salvation from Esau by sending these droves. Remember, he sent camels and goats and sheep and everything ahead of him. And he's trying to, did you get your picture? Alice said she has to get a picture for the webpage. So, okay, all right, we got that out of the way. So he's trying to save his own skin by sending all these droves of animals ahead. And we tend to say, hey, Jacob, God promised you were going to be okay. Why are you trying to do this your own way? But before we get too critical of this guy who's so easy to criticize, we have to ask ourselves, would we do the same thing if we were in that situation? Would I do the same thing? I probably would. I mean, it's a desperate situation. This guy has vowed vengeance. He has promised in the hearing of Jacob's own mother, I'm going to murder this guy. So it's certainly understandable why he did it. But we have this belief in our culture, and I think Jacob had it too, that he didn't deserve to be bailed out by God. I mean, sure, he wanted it to happen, but he was trying to do it on his own because he didn't think he had built up the reservoir of value with God, that God would do it. So it's something that we think of even today. When we go to the Lord in prayer and we have a need, what's our thought process? We tend to think, I don't deserve God to answer my prayers. I'm gonna pray, but I don't know if I'm gonna get the answer because I haven't been living my life the way I should. I haven't done the things. I haven't been praying like I should. I haven't been reading my Bible. God's not gonna listen to me. We have that attitude, and I think Jacob had that attitude too. And I think that a lot of that is cultural with us today. I'm going to give you an example because this just popped into my mind last night. There's an event that's going to happen on Tuesday night. I think it's Tuesday night. Tuesday night. That we're going to see an example of this right in front of us. The State of the Union address is going to be on Tuesday night. And if you're going to watch it, let me tell you something you're going to see. You may not know this. But there's going to be a bunch of people, I don't know how many, inside the Capitol, listening to the State of the Union address, who are not citizens of the United States. They're what have been called dreamers. They are people who are trying to get the DACA program extended so that they can get residency in the United States. Now, here's the thing about it, which tends to irritate so many people. They're not even legally allowed to be in the country, but yet they're going to be in the Capitol at probably the biggest event that occurs annually in the Capitol, the State of the Union address. And on top of that, they're going to be there with an attitude. And we've seen their attitude. It's been displayed time and time again. And the attitude is, we want our citizenship. You owe it to us, America. And they've already been inside the Capitol chanting and putting on all sorts of displays of demands for their citizenship. Now, as a citizen, that frustrates me. And I see that as, I want to ask one question. Who do you think you are? What right do you have to, you're here illegally to begin with, what right do you have to demand that we give you something that you're not entitled to? You're going to see that on Tuesday night. Now, I don't know that they're going to interrupt speeches or anything like that, but they're going to be put on display, and I'm sure they're going to be interviewed, and I've seen the way they respond to interviews already, and it's going to be this in-your-face, we demand it, we deserve it. Now, that doesn't feel right to me, and it probably doesn't feel right to you. But yet, here's the strange thing about it. That's the cultural part that just doesn't feel right to us. But yet God says, this is okay, spiritually. Now, not okay that they're doing that specifically, but that's the way we should come to his throne when we have a request. Let me read a verse to you, Hebrews 4:16. And it's all in this one verse. It says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. What is grace? What's the definition of grace? Unmerited favor. Thank you. It is getting something you don't deserve. That's what grace is. So it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, getting something you don't deserve. They don't deserve it, the citizenship, right? We don't deserve it because of the way we live life. But it says, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. What is mercy? Exactly. Not getting what you do deserve. So it's both sides of the coins. The verse says, no matter what your problem is, what you're praying for, and anything we pray for would come under these two categories. It's either something we don't deserve to get and we're asking for it, or it's something that we do deserve and we're asking not to get it. So it covers everything. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help when in our time of need. So this verse tells us exactly how we should approach the throne of grace. And it's a lot like the illegals who are demanding their citizenship. They don't deserve it. And that's why I think we don't come before the throne of grace boldly, because our culture says that doesn't feel right. I don't like that. So we, in turn, apply that to ourselves when we pray to God. But yet God says here in Hebrews 4:16, I want you to come before me boldly. Why is that? It's because when we come before God, we are not coming based on our merit. And this is something we have to be reminded of over and over and over again, because we're such a merit-based culture. And God says, the way I have things set up, it's not merit-based. It's based on my son, Jesus, and what he did for you. So when we come before the throne boldly, it's not because we deserve it. We don't. We understand that. It's because of what Jesus has done for us. And God is so proud of what Jesus has done, he allows us to use his perfect son as an entrance to him. So that's kind of the first point of the message. If you don't hear anything else, hear that. When you pray, when you go before the Lord, do it boldly. Not because you deserve it. You don't. I don't. But because of what the Lord has done for us, and because God tells us here, this is the way I want you to come before the throne of grace. It makes your prayers more powerful. It changes your life. It changes, makes your prayer life more dynamic. And things start happening because you're praying more dynamically. So that's the first point. Now we go back to the text, verse 9. But Esau said, Jacob's, you know, offered to give him, or has offered these flocks and things. Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. I find it interesting here that Jacob, who is a picture of the way things are supposed to be in our relationship with God, and Esau is just the opposite. He's a picture of the world. Their roles are entirely reversed here. Jacob is acting like the world. How's he acting like the world? Because he's depending upon himself. He's depending on his own skill. He has been trying to persuade his brother not to kill him by offering bribes, okay? So Jacob's acting like the world, and Esau, who does represent the world, he's acting like God. He says, I have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. What is he saying? He's saying, Jacob, you don't have to earn my love. I love you without the gifts. That's what God would say. So it's interesting here that the two roles are reversed. Verse 10. No, please, said Jacob. If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you. For God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Now at first, Jacob says, I'm going to give you, he even said that, I gave you the gifts to find grace in your eyes. But now, Jacob gets it right. He gives the gifts for the right reason. He says, now I'm giving you the gifts in response to the grace you have shown me. You see the difference. One is you earning it yourself. And the other is giving the gifts out of gratitude and thankfulness for what Esau did for him. We should give our gifts to God out of gratitude and thankfulness for what God's done for us. Not to try to convince him to do something for us, not to try to earn his favor, but to say, God, you have been so good to me. I just want to give this to you, just a free will gift, just out of the gratitude for what you've done for me. So, that's the way our gifts to the Lord ought to be. When the offering plate is passed around and we put in our tithes and offering, it ought to be in an attitude of thank you, God, for what you have done for me. But there's a question here that needs to be dealt with. And the question is, why did Esau change his mind? Now, a few days ago, he sent a message, I'm coming to kill you. When Jacob left the promised land initially, Jacob said, I'm going to kill you. So he's had nothing but murderous threats to Jacob. And then all of a sudden, when they actually meet again, Jacob jumps off his horse and goes down and hugs. I mean, Esau jumps off his horse, comes down, hugs Jacob. The question is, why the change? What happened to cause Esau to change his mind? Now, at first glance, you look back to the text. What's the most recent thing that's happened? Well, the most recent thing that's happened is he sent the droves of animals ahead of him. And we tend to think, and I thought for the longest time, reading this story, it worked. The plan worked. He sent the droves ahead, and Jacob felt so guilty that his brother's giving him all this stuff that he said, how can I kill this guy? He's showering me with gifts. That's what I thought. And that seems to be something, you know, that might be a possibility. But the more I look at it, the more I study it, I don't think that had anything to do with it at all. I don't think the gifts made any difference at all. I don't think if he had sent a single thing, I think Esau would have jumped off his horse and ran up and hugged him the same way. You say, well, how do you know that? What makes you think that? Well, let me give you a couple of examples of times in Scripture where God and God alone has changed the hearts of people. And I think that's what he did here. I think somewhere along the line, after Esau left, and I don't know how many days it took him to get where he got there, but somewhere God met with Esau. It's not recorded in the Scripture, but I believe that he met with Esau in some way, shape, or form. It could have been in a vision. It could have been in a dream. It could have just been changing his heart. I don't know. But I believe that God changed his heart, probably before he even saw the droves of animals coming to him. Where has God done this before in the past? Let me give you a couple of examples. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember he had this idol built that he wanted everybody to worship. And he said, if you don't worship it, you're going to get thrown into the fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, we will not worship it. He got so mad at these three guys for refusing to bow down and worship him that he had them bound and he said, I want you to build that fire hotter than it's ever been built. And I want you to throw these guys, I want them burned alive in the fire. This is a guy who was the most powerful man in the world at the time, and a guy with a tremendous ego, and a guy who does not like being insulted in any way, shape, or form. And here's these three ragtag former prisoners that he had taken from a conquered country standing up to him. He was furious, and he had them thrown into the fire. And what happens after that? In just a few short minutes after that, we see the same king who hated these three Hebrew young men so much that he tried to have them murdered. The same king turns around and promotes these three men to the highest position in the land. What caused that? God changed his heart. Now, he changed his heart through the use of the miraculous deliverance of them through the fire. But nonetheless, he changed Nebuchadnezzar's heart. What about Pharaoh and the Egyptians? Do you remember how much Pharaoh, you know, hated the Egyptians, and he wanted to keep them there as his prisoners? What did God say before all of this happened? He said to Moses, he said, I want you to go see Pharaoh, tell him to let my people go. And he said, he's not going to do it. And God says to Moses, I'll tell you why he's not going to do it. I'm going to change his heart. I'm going to make him hate you. I'm going to make him resistant and rebellious, and he will not let the people go. And by him doing that, I'm going to deliver the people in a miraculous way that's going to change the history of the Hebrew people for the rest of their lives. So what did God do? He changed the heart of Pharaoh. He made him, actually in this case, he made him stubborn. He made him not want to give in. Now at the same time he's doing this, it's interesting that God does the same opposite thing with the people of Egypt. Because he tells Moses, you tell the ladies, go to your neighbors, your Egyptian neighbors, tell them you're leaving, and tell them to ask for gifts. He said, I am going to change the hearts of the Egyptian people so that they feel favorably towards you. They reject their ruler, Pharaoh's advice, and they're going to turn around and give you gifts. not only are they not going to try to keep you there, they're going to send you off with gifts. That's an amazing thing. It's almost as amazing as the miracle of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. As imagine somebody coming into your house and saying this, we're moving. We're moving to Oregon. I've always liked that set of dishes. Do you mind if I take those with me? I mean, that's literally what they did. Well, by the way, do you have any extra gold or silver? Just, you know, money, any kind of currency. We're going to need some as we're reestablishing ourselves. You want to keep that cow you got outside? You know, that's what they did. And what did the people do? They said, sure, take it. Take it away. Isn't that an amazing thing? That somebody would come into your house, ask you, they're telling you they're leaving, they're never going to see you again, can I just take everything you have of value with me? And then you saying, yeah, sure, take it. That's an amazing thing. That can only happen by God changing the hearts of the people. So that's what he did. He changed it. One other example. We're going to come to this later on, but when the Jews were actually, when the Hebrews were actually making their way to the Promised Land, and they they crossed a certain area, there was a prophet by the name of Balaam. Remember Balaam? And he was not a prophet of God, but the king, whose name was Balak, said to Balaam, hey, these millions of people are coming through my land. I think they're going to try to take over my land. I think they're going to try to conquer us. I want you to go down and curse these people. And I'll pay you good money to do it. Now, Balaam was a very worldly-minded man, and he liked his money. And initially, he thinks, great, finally I'm going to get a nice payday from Balak. I've been wanting to get in his pocket. And then God speaks to Balaam. And God says to Balaam, I don't want you to curse them. Let me read to you, Numbers 22:5. This is the king talking to Balaam. A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they're too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that whoever you bless is blessed and whoever you curse is cursed. He's got a track record. Down to verse 17. Because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Now come and put a curse on these people for me. But Balaam answered them. These are messengers sent from the king. Balaam answered the messengers. Even if Balak gave me all of the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Balaam, what happened? His heart was changed. He was a worldly guy, but God told him something. Now, Balaam, I don't want you to curse these people. Now, later on, God says to Balaam, you go ahead and go with them, because I think God has a different plan. And as Balaam's going along, I get the idea he's starting to think, maybe I'm going to make some money out of this after all. Maybe God's changed his mind. Maybe I can curse these people and make some money. He's allowed me to go. God again changed his mind. This time, he used a donkey. You know the story of the donkey. An amazing story. Balaam at this time, in his mindset now, he's thinking, okay, I'm going to make money. I'm going to pronounce the curse. And the donkey saw the angel of God. Stopped, and Balaam had to beat the donkey, and the donkey spoke to Balaam. So what are you hitting me for? And one of the most amazing lines in Scripture, Balaam answers the donkey. If I had to spank my dog or something, my dog turned around and said to me, what are you doing that for? I wouldn't explain to the dog why I was doing it. I would say, what happened to you? You know? But Balaam has this conversation with his donkey. God went to that length to change the heart of Balaam. He let him know, I'm serious about this. So, you take these things, you put them all together. God wanted to change the life of Jacob. He wanted him to become more mature. He wanted him to stop depending on himself. He wanted him to start depending on God. That's why one reason I don't think the gifts made any difference. Number two, it is the nature of God to do this. We see it. I could go on and on through Scripture where God changes the heart of people. That's the nature of God. He changes hearts. That's what he's in the business of doing. So it doesn't surprise me at all that he would change Esau's heart. Even though Esau left with the intent of murder, he arrived to see his long-lost brother. It's the nature of God. And thirdly, the third reason I think this is the reason that Esau changed his mind is because God always wants the glory in any situation. He doesn't want us to get the glory. He wants the glory. And then you say, that's egotistical. That's God, all right? That when we take on the glory, bad things happen. When God takes on the glory, good things happen. Because people point to God and say, that is God. That's a God thing. So that's what I see happening here. I think that the reason Esau changed his mind was because that's the nature of God. That's the way he does things. And he's teaching, in the process, he's teaching Jacob a lesson. I'm going to have to stop there. There is another really big point, but if I start on it now, we'll be here too long. So we'll pick up there next week, verse 12. It's when Esau starts accompanying or wants to accompany Jacob back, and Jacob says, no, I can do this myself. So we'll pick up there next week, but let's close in prayer now. Father, thank you for, showing us your glory. And what I see in this story is you being glorified. It's nice to know that we do not have to take on the burden of changing the hearts of our fellow man. That you can you're perfectly capable of doing that yourself. Our job, Lord, is just to open up the word, to try to share your word with other people. But your job is to change their heart. We don't have to have that burden. So we're just glad to be on the team. We're just glad to be able to be used by you in relationships with other people. So, Lord, as we close today, let us be reminded that when we come to you in prayer, our prayers should be powerful. Not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, because of whose we are, that we belong to you. And that should just add a tremendous dynamic to our prayer life, Lord. So help us to remember that, to not fall back on our cultural inclinations, to think we don't deserve to pray, but yet to realize that your scripture in Hebrews tells us to come before the throne boldly and receive grace and receive mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.